For those of you that are just visiting, we have been going through the book of Ephesians together throughout the whole of the year and are closing in on the last few weeks of 2021. We're in the third of a four-part section that begins in verse 10, runs down through verse 20. I'd like to read that. Apostle Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, you stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I do." When I was stationed in England, as part of the United States Air Force, part of our base's mission was to be what they call the quick reaction alert, vital part of our strategic operations during the Cold War, particularly as part of NATO. We called it Victor Alert. Victor Alert identified the aircraft members, the aircraft crew chiefs, and the fighter jets that were ready to respond 24/7, 365 days a year. They were able to fly at a moment's notice from several different air bases all across Europe. During the Cold War, scores of United States Air Force fighter jets and pilots were on the ready. They were on Victor Alert, or the QRA, the Quick Reaction Alert, ready to launch at a moment's notice to attack Warsaw Pact or Soviet Union targets. The job was to provide these options of targeting options in order to deter the Soviets from building together a concentration of conventional forces and firepower along the border as these low-altitude airbursts that would come from these United States Air Force jets would take care of those forces quite readily. Yes. So those fighters were a strategic and very important part of keeping peace around the world. The catch was that these aircraft that were carrying this weaponry had to be ready at a moment's notice. I was part of one of two F-111 wings that were stationed in the United Kingdom and were tasked with quickly launching up to 60 aircraft under certain conditions. During exercises, you could hear the air thunder and roar as squadrons of F-111s were started all at once parts. As they taxied and took off in 15-second intervals into the air. Under NATO's quick response mandate, two aircraft from each squadron had to be ready, on alert, constantly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, throughout the year. These air crews had to demonstrate that they could go from the klaxon call to the air within 15 minutes. The air crew could move about on the base and perhaps could even dine in the officer's club so long as they could go from that call to air in 15 minutes or less. The threat of nuclear alert was a part of our day-to-day life as I was stationed in the United Kingdom. The potential consequences of a Victor Alert, not just being there for readiness, but there for war, mixed in with everything else that we were doing. our normal work activities still had to carry on. The things that we had to do either at the home or in the barracks where I was. The joys of family life for those who had families. Living in a friendly foreign country. But everything was secondary to being on Victor Alert. Everything was secondary to the readiness that had to be for the potential of warfare. Every detail was specified in war plan, concepts of operation, procedures, training manuals, checklists, and rules of engagement. And to ensure that we were prepared, our base would go on alert several times a year, in which everything was thrown into an alert status, and often we were called to work very, very long hours, often take up extra duty. All of that to ensure that we were ready to go. Paul here at the end of the book of Ephesians writes to us as believers in Christ, and he tells us that we are not simply preparing for war, or we are not simply testing our readiness for battle. What he's telling us is that we are actually already engaged in a warfare. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. We're already engaged in that. The klaxon call sounded from the moment our Lord Jesus Christ cried out in Bethlehem. The war has been going on for believers from the time our first soldier stepped into the battle. Jesus himself. But our battle is not against people, this passage says. It's against those forces which energize evil in this chaotic world, this world that's going mad and seems driven to its own destruction. But we also wrestle against evil within ourselves, against that dark night of our soul when opposing forces tempt us, try to pull us in half and drag us in opposite direction from the Lord. We battle whenever a young person leaves mother and father and goes off to college, and goes into the lecture hall and is filled with energizing intellectual doubt from the wicked that are offered by some of their professors. Or when a Christian business person goes on a business trip, spiritual forces are there to energize the loneliness of that hotel room, or the anonymity of the city that they've gone to. When a brother or sister is seriously ill or in some financial bind, spiritual forces are there to add to the discouragement, to seek to turn it to bitterness to the Lord. Spiritual forces are there to halt those who, like Paul, are carrying the gospel of peace, maybe to their family, to their neighborhood, or among the nations. Paul has been calling us to recognize the significance of all that he's already instructed us about in the book of Ephesians. Throughout the first part of this letter, he's talked to us extensively and frequently about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's told us that the display of God's power has been seen in that resurrection. And he tells us that the display of that power is also evident in the new birth that all of us experience when we come to Jesus Christ. We are truly dead in trespasses and sins, but made alive in Christ, and also are therefore seated with him in heavenly places. We're delivered from the prevailing forces of evil. And in this last chapter, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that all of our future is also a place where we must depend on the power of God displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wants us ready, but he also wants us confident. He also wants us to be able to stand and to be able, at the end of the day, to be the one standing when the evil forces aren't. And so he speaks to us with imagery. He speaks to us about armor. He speaks to us about weaponry, about how to engage the battle against these forces that have invaded the world, these forces which have invaded our interpersonal and intrapersonal lives, those forces that seek to tempt us to sin and desire to destroy it. Paul is telling us, be strong in the Lord. Put on the required armor of God. And Paul is in prison. And I'm sure when he wrote this, he had Roman soldiers around him and was able to sort of reach very quickly and easily to the imagery of the metaphor, the armor from these Roman soldiers. But his imagery goes deeper than that. Because the Apostle Paul doesn't just look at the soldiers that are around him in the prison that he's in. He looks at Scripture and goes back to the Old Testament and draws out this imagery from the book of Isaiah, particularly chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, chapter 52 and verse 7, and chapter 59, verses 15 to 17. He draws from these different places in Isaiah and other books of the Old Testament and shows us that this armor is the armor of God. This is the armor that the Lord has put on himself as he has gone into spiritual battle. And now he's urging us to do the same. So what he's calling us to do is to arm ourselves the same way our Lord has armored himself through the imagery of the Old Testament. And this isn't the kind of armor where Saul put it on David when David wanted to go into battle and it didn't fit because it was too large for him. Wonderfully, this armor of God fits each of us. Bonu in the last 2 weeks has taken us through verses 10 to 15. And I want to urge you to go back and to listen to those messages again. They're rich, wonderful messages, full of content and very precise in their focus. And you will do nothing but benefit yourself even more as you listen to them again, as you further equip yourself to be able to stand against the evil day. This morning, I want to push a little forward through this section of Ephesians and highlight more of the armor and more of the weaponry that Paul tells us is essential for us to be victorious in the end. In the section that Bonu brought us, in these first five verses of this section, you'll notice that there are three things that he told us we needed to wear. And each of them are sort of tied together by three different Greek participles, which show us this armor is armor that we wear, that we're buckled or fastened with truth in verse 14, that we put on or have on the breastplate of righteousness in place, and that our feet are fitted with the preparation that comes from the gospel of peace. All of this refers to armor that is fastened to us. It is on our body, tied down to our wrapped around us, are placed on our feet. And this shows us the kind of armor that perhaps the rest of the armor that we're going to look at this morning, a soldier could engage in common daily life just having those things on. But when it came time to actually get on the battlefield, there was more that needed to be there. And this is the weaponry that we're going to be looking at in this morning in the next few verses. A soldier could walk around town with a breastplate, or with his belt, or with his shoe. But a soldier wouldn't normally walk around with the helmet and the shield and sword out and ready to go. Here we are. Now we're in a section where we're to take up things. Look at verse 16. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith. And it tells us that we are to take up, in verse 17, the helmet of salvation. And implied is taking up also the sword of the Spirit. So I want us to go through those three things that are mentioned here in this verse. What we are to take up. First of all is the shield of faith. The shield of faith in verse 16 tells us will be able to help us to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the wicked. In Roman warfare, one of the most dangerous weapons was the fiery arrow or the fiery dart. The heads of these arrows would be wrapped with flax and dipped in pitch and set afire before they were launched off into the air toward the opposing forces. And those flaming missiles would inflict deadly wounds because they were arrows, but they would also cause havoc because they were aflame. Livy, in his history, describes it in one of the battles. He says, what caused the greatest fear was that this weapon even though it stuck in the shield and didn't penetrate into the body, when it was discharged with the middle part on fire and borne along with greater flame produced by its motion, it obliged the armor to be thrown down and exposed the soldier to succeeding blow. So here you are holding a shield, and all of a sudden it's become a weapon in itself because it's a flame, and you don't want to be burned by it, so you cast it aside, and now you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to the next volley of arrow that come at you. The devil, of course, doesn't hurl physical arrows at us. He's aiming, after all, for our soul. And these flaming arrows point every kind of attack launched by the devil and his host against God's people. They're as wide-ranging as the insidious schemes that verse 11 talked about that promote them. Everything from the temptation to ungodly behavior, the temptation to doubt, the temptation to despair, or even external assaults that are persecution, are false teaching. Satan launched his arrow at God's people. He launched his theological doubt at our mind. Are you really ready in today's world, with all of our discoveries, to believe the entire Bible? He strikes fear in us, making us remember that we've sinned and prodding us to think that we've sinned beyond the point of grace. Or maybe that the promises of God are not strong enough. We won't prove faithful after all. You'll fire accusations at us. You call yourself a Christian, and you who've stumbled so many times, how dare you? Or maybe he would seek to inflame us with sinful desire, passion. Paul here is conveying to us that we as believers are in the middle of an environment that is full of danger. The forces of the evil one are real and powerful, and they are intent in coming after. Sadly, the battlefield is strewn with the wreckage of people who called themselves Christians, who never really discovered that they needed to or never knew how to fight against the wicked. Too often, they've depended upon their own moral strength. They think because they hold some sense of worldly wisdom or some high ideals or are committed to some sort of personal or social justice and righteousness, that they can enter into the battle naked and encounter the evil one based on their own strength. Added to some of the victories that they win, some of the temptations that they escape, some of the moral indignations that they fight against, they think that somehow they're okay. The day comes when none of those things will prove adequate, and their moral strength and their inspiration and their high ideal wears down, sputters, and dies. They fall away. We need more. We need more. We need the resources of Christ who stands with us, who fights with us, who fights for us, and conquers every onslaught sin against them. And this is why the Apostle Paul tells us to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all flaming arrows of the This shield is not one of those small Roman shields that you might see as they're sort of clashing in personal battle. The shield that Paul is talking about is one of the large rectangular in shape, about 4.5 foot tall, about 2 foot wide, usually made of wood, but often covered with canvas and calfskin and reinforced with metal along the top and the bottom. And in order to extinguish the flaming arrows that were coming at it, the soldiers would soak that leather and canvas in water to be able to more readily extinguish any arrow that came at it. This is the shield that believers are to take up. What is it? Shield of faith, or rather the shield that is faith. And what this suggests to us is that we need to have a ready, constant, and deliberate, and positive holding on to God as revealed in the gospel. They have a firm and resolute dependence on the Lord. And it is that resolute dependence on Him, that deliberate, positive holding on to God through the gospel, that quenches the fiery attempts of the enemy to harm us and spread. These flaming arrows cannot harm those who trust the Lord and whose confidence is in the Lord and in His mighty power. Notice these next verses that show the connection between victory and faith. You'll hear the connection quite easily. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Paul says that the Lord's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm, according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So here are the heavenly realms, the rulers, authorities that are there, and God says that by faith in Christ and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We have nothing to worry about. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. Paul says, I pray out of His glorious riches that God will strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love, and he goes on. But there's this idea of being strengthened with God's power and being able to have the Lord dwell in our heart by faith. We lay a hold of God and His resources, especially His power. We find success in the battle. Take up the shield of faith, then, is to appropriate the promises of God, to appropriate the mercies of God that are found in the gospel, those things that are given to us on our behalf, confident that He is both willing and able. One more passage that talks about faith and victory in battle is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. There, Peter says this, be alert and of a sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world has undergone the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you into His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. See the connection? Faith and victory. Faith and victory. That's why we sing the song, Faith is the Victory, right? But you know what I mean. I can sing it from the heart, but not well with the mouth. What kind of faith are we talking about? Well, not only what we believe, but who we believe on and depend on. And there is a community protection in this faith as well. You know, we encourage everyone to participate in the life of the body of Christ and to be regular in our corporate worship and in our various activities of service. Because in battle, we need to be locked together. Locked together in order to form a wall or a front against the onslaught of Satan. Some of you have watched the movie Gladiator, right? For those of you that are 18 and younger, it's an old classic film, right? Well, in the middle of the ring, Maximus is saying to the other guys who had been enslaved and are now part of the gladiator crew that are there for the amusement of the crowd, he says to them, he said, whatever comes out of that gate, we've got a better chance of survival if we work together. He said, if we stay together, we survive. And he says, come together, lock your shields, stay as one. And they did, and they survived. And that's how we survive too. We lock our shields together. We're not out alone in the battle. We are not isolated. We are together, and together we're strong. But there's also that extinguishing protection that comes from the shield itself, as that leather is soaked with water in battle and would extinguish and sizzle out these incendiary arrows. Faith is that kind of shield that guards the believer. Use the word faith so glibly in our day. But for Paul, it's a vital and important word. For us, it ought to be as well. It's what we believe, and it's the act of believing on the Lord Himself. We live by faith. We're not only justified by faith in Christ alone. We live by faith in Christ alone. Paul said this is what's needed to extinguish the fiery dart of the wicked. Many are caught up in this idea of a moralistic Christianity, this works righteousness in which they think that by their behavior that somehow they are a Christian or may attain to becoming one. Consciously or unconsciously, they're relying upon their own resources, relying on their own moral goodness, they're relying upon their ethical responsibilities, they're relying upon their high Christian ideals. But those things will not stand against the wiles of the devil and these flaming arrows. Only faith, only trusting the Lord, only trustful obedience, our commitment dependent upon Christ daily will cause us to survive. So whenever Satan whispers the lie that God got, or whispers to us that everything in our life is really going to be ultimately irreparable wreck, what do we do? How do we extinguish the flaming arrows of doubt? By exercising faith in the promises of God. Romans 8:28. God causes all things, even bad things, to work together for good, those who are the call. How do we respond when we've sinned and the accuser tempts us to think that in our failing we are irredeemable and unforgivable? How do we extinguish those flaming? We extinguish them by calling to mind and believing the wonderful truth that the scriptures say that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from sin. Shield of faith. Is a shield of faith the specific promises of God's truth, specific actions of trust in God who has made those promises, dependent upon Him who has saved us by His mercy alone, not by any righteousness which we have done. Biblical faith is knowing and trusting God, recognizing that the devil does have lies and schemes, and to resist those lies and schemes that are not in accordance with what God has promised. And the God that we know, merciful, kind, forgiving. Paul goes on. He goes on to talk about the helmet of salvation. Take up the shield of faith. Take up the helmet of salvation. One of Satan's greatest strategies is to weigh God's people down with the weights of feeling condemnation over their sin, leading them to doubt the love of God. Why does he do that? Because if he can convince you to feel that perhaps you've sinned yourself past God's love, he's persuaded you to wallow in sin's guilt. Instead of rejoicing in Christ's forgiveness, you're going to have your joy stolen. And when your joy is stolen, you're not going to be in any position to speak about the wonders of God's mercy. And you're not going to be able to walk around with the kind of confidence and gratitude that a Christian life ought to style. He's going to exploit any failure. He's going to look for any crease in your armor. He's going to shoot those arrows of doubt. Because once you lose your love for the Lord, you lose your joy in Him, you lose your will to advance the kingdom, you lose your confidence in your testimony. And he has you, and he's exploiting you to influence others. The helmet used by the Roman soldier was made of bronze, and it often would have cheek pieces to give protection to the side of the head as well as the top of it. Paul draws his language more from Isaiah chapter 59, where the Lord himself, the victorious warrior, wears in Isaiah 59:17 the helmet of salvation. He puts on this helmet and he goes and saves his people. And so what we're putting on is the armor that God has already used in order to save his people. And so what we are doing is reminding and assuring our hearts of our union with Christ, our captain, our soldier, the victorious one, who has granted us his helmet, which he won the battle. And he's saying, wear the victor's helmet, the helmet of salvation, the helmet of deliverance. And so functioning like a protecting helmet, Paul reminds us of all the ways that we've actually won the battle through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:8, we're saved not by works, but by the grace of God. Ephesians 3:12, we have confident access into the Father through his Son. Ephesians 4:32, God in Christ has forgiven us. In Ephesians 5:2, Jesus gave himself up for us, a sacrifice to God. Those are the places of battle that the Lord Jesus had taken the helmet and won the warfare for us. And now he says, put on that. Remind yourself. Remind yourself of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of the truths of salvation. Remind yourself of what has already been accomplished on your behalf in Christ. Whatever Satan may say about your failure, can't measure up what God says about you in his grace at all. Martin Luther would say that. Calvin would say that. And Spurgeon would say that. Then they would say, devil, speak on! Speak on, devil! Because I can give you more ammo than what you have. Because I know the depths of sin in my own heart. But I brought myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there I have full and free acceptance in his blood. There I'm covered. There I'm received. There I'm forgiven. There I'm declared righteous. Speak on. Speak on. The helmet of salvation. We must constantly remind ourselves of the salvation which is granted to us in Christ. And this is why Paul, writing to Ephesians, Christians already, says the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. The gospel is not what just makes you a believer. The gospel is what keeps you as a believer and helps you to live as a believer. So many churches, it's just a salvation decision and then they go off and act like there's something else that they need in order to develop as a believer in Christ. Paul is saying, wait a second. Keep bringing yourself back to the gospel. Keep bringing yourself there. Because that is the helmet of salvation. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Christian who knows God has saved him, who knows that God is saving him, knows that God will eventually fully deliver him, is the Christian who's wearing the helmet of salvation. And then one last sword of the Spirit. Take the helmet of salvation and sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I think it comes as no surprise to any of us that we need to be rooted in Scripture. Christian here is one who is to be open to and always depending and always in the position of receiving the needed Word of God. That word may be a word of comfort for us in a time of turmoil. It might be a word of hope, soothe our quivering soul. It might be a word of courage, strengthen our trembling knees. It might be a word of challenge against our apathy. It might be a word of condemnation against our sin. It is the word that we are to take up, whatever our situation. It's also the word that we use to speak into the lives of others, share a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, to shout an encouragement where people need it, teaching that needs to be shared, perhaps even a warning or exhortation where necessary. Our sword is the Bible, but it's the sword of the Spirit, which is this idea that it is the energizing work of the Spirit to drive it into our soul, to take that word and to illumine it in our particular situation so that it is vibrantly at work, strengthening or cleansing us. That's why in Colossians, Paul said, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God and making gratitude in your heart. This is the sword we take up for self-defense. This is the sword we take up when we go into attack and make new conquests of God's kingdom. Again, Paul draws from Isaiah, chapter 11, this, which refers to the sword of the Spirit, which rests on the Messiah. And it is the sword with which he smites the earth. It is the word of his mouth that he destroys the wicked with the breath of his lips. And the Isaiah passage is referring to the future smiting of the nation by the Messiah through the gospel. Little do we realize that the gospel is not only a declaration of clemency, it is also a seal of doom for those who are. It becomes not only the agent of mercy, it becomes the agent of judgment. Jesus himself said that. He said that on that day they will answer because they did not believe on me. And this is why the Apostle Paul, when he talked about the gospel, says it is a smell of life to those who live, and it is the smell of death who are going on to judgment. It is the gospel with which the Lord smites the earth, causes the wicked to plunge into destruction because they have refused the sweet sound of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have refused the mercies of God. They have refused the tender invitation, come you who are thirsty and drink, buy food without cost. Why fill yourself with those things that are worthless? Why go to broken and empty cistern to try to drink when he, the fountain of waters, is there saying, come, come, I invite you to come. When they say no, the awful day of judgment will be the day in which all of those no to the gospel will resound in their ears and echo for eternity. So when we fight, taking up the sword of the Spirit, we must remember that what we're taking up is the gospel. We're not fighting with physical, human energy and ingenuity and strengths. And we're not engaging a warfare with the Word of God in a polemical manner. We're bringing the gospel to bear through our life and our message. And it is that which exudes from the believer that is going to make the distinguishing mark whether or not a person lived or eternally died. We take up the Word of God and use it in the strength of our anger or the strength of our frustration, then we have done a disservice to the gospel, disservice to the mercy of God offered. And we have shown ourselves to take weapons of God and use them like weapons of darkness and hate, division. We must be careful how we handle them. How do we use the sword? Well, the best answer is to see Jesus using the sword, right? To see him in the wilderness in Matthew 4, receiving the temptations of the wicked one, and Jesus answering, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. every kind of temptation was met with a different kind of promise or truth from God. Three times Satan tempted Jesus to sin, and three times the Lord took up Scripture and answered it. And finally, the devil knew he had met his match. He put his own sword away and left Jesus for a while. So we must learn. We must learn how to handle the sword. We must go beyond just learning a few verses. We must familiarize ourselves with all the different ways the sword of the Spirit might be branded against every temptation, trial, about how to give God's answer to Satan's scheme, about how to speak God's truth in the midst of his lie, about how to know, speak that wonderful word to the hope that lies within us, gospel. So, take on the armor of God. Tie the belt of truth around you. Wear the breastplate of righteousness. Strap on to your feet readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Take up the shield. Take up the helmet. Take up the word of God. And if you do, you'll be able to stand. You'll no longer be a child tossed by every wind of teaching and every cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. No, you'll be able to stand, having done all. One thing that we don't do as believers is retreat. One thing we do is we keep marching forward, not in our own strength, but in the mighty strength of God, power of his might. And yes, the retreating armies of Satan will cast their arrows, will seek in their fleeing from the battlefield to destroy as many as they can as they move away. But if we're wearing the armor, even though their arrows might be filled with pitch and satellite, we have everything we need to extinguish them and keep marching forward. Next week, Bono will wrap our study up by bringing one more element that surrounds all of the pieces of armor. Because none of these are to be taken up without prayer. So we'll be looking at prayer. I think it's going to be a wonderful study, and it will bring it all together. I pray this has been encouragement to you, helpful to you, insightful to you, may strengthen truly your heart to Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we are not called into battle and all to craft our own armor or weapon, but rather we're given that which you've already worn, has already been seen to be useful and victorious in the midst of the hottest of the battle. We thank you, Father, that you've put us into this, because we are made heirs of Christ by being participants with those who are in the kingdom of Christ. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that they truly would depend upon you in every way. Have a promise to quote to their heart toward every temptation and doubt. I pray that they would have an understanding of the truth of salvation that would protect them. And I pray, Father, that they would have a readiness to handle the gospel, both for the encouragement of believers and for the declaration of life to them. Father, I also pray for any who might be here this morning who has thought that they were a Christian, but who has engaged the battle with their own strength, with their own sense of righteousness, with their own moral indignation against things that are wrong in this world, but have not sought to be themselves forgiven because they are a sinner. I pray, Father, that you would awaken them not to the savor of death in the gospel, but to the merciful life that comes to all who believe on Christ. Lord, I pray for any here who's come and are just seeking to understand more about you. May truly they know that if they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will in no way cast them out, but you'll receive them as they turn away from sin and anything other than him that they've trusted. Lord, as they flee to you naked, they won't leave the same. they'll leave you and walk with you, full of the armor of God. Father, I pray these in Christ's name.